All right. So for those of you who weren't here last week, we covered the 17th chapter of Acts. That's where Paul goes to the city of Athens, one of the most cosmopolitan cities in the world at the time, certainly the center of philosophical debate. We talked about the Stoics and the Epicureans and how they kind of dominated the day. We looked at what they believed and realized that it was very much a picture of the culture of the U.S. We looked at ad campaigns and in the U.S. and how 70% of them were either Stoic or Epicurean. So when you watch the Super Bowl, keep score tonight. Let's keep score. What's Epicurean? What's, you know, that's, if it feels good, do it. And Stoic is Nike. Just do it. Stiff upper lip. Life is hard, but push through it. So, and a lot of these ad campaigns are a combination of the two. But what they have in common is that they're skeptical about any absolute truth. And that certainly is our culture today. So when Paul went to Athens, Scripture says that Luke says that he was provoked. And we talked about why. Why was he provoked? And he was provoked because he saw the idols in the city of Athens. And we really surmised that that provocation centered around his jealousy for the glory of God and for the worship of God. And that provocation pushed him into the world. So he was at the marketplace. He was at the Areopagus. He was at the center of the city, testifying and glorifying the one true God. And such a picture of what God has called us to do, to go right into the middle of the thought of the day and to present the gospel. We talked about maybe going to one of our neighbors. Just pick a neighbor. You know, we all say, oh, I wish I knew my neighbors better, you know. Let's do that. Let's remember that. Let's go and just invite a neighbor to dinner with the purpose of sharing the gospel in some way, just spending time with them. I had an incredible, I'll call him my neighbor so I can pass that test, on a plane flight this week. His name was Keith Horowitz. And as you might imagine, he was half Jewish. And we talked for an hour and a half about the gospel. I was telling him about the Holy Spirit and what happens to you when the Holy Spirit comes to live and dwell in it. His wife is a Christian and she goes to church. He has an 8-year-old son. Pray for Keith Horowitz. But it reminded me how hungry the world is for the truth of the gospel. And so let's go. So now Paul has left Athens, and in chapter 18, he's gone to Corinth, okay? So we're going to talk about his time in Corinth. This is where 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the letters to the Corinthians, originated from this visit. And so let's start and read verses 1 through 11. All right. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. It's a big deal. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So we see that that Paul is supporting himself. He's a missionary who's supporting himself. And he's teamed with these two, this husband and wife, combination of Priscilla and Aquila. And they were not upper class. They were working with skins. You know, tent makers use skins. And if you remember prior lessons in Acts, any Jew that handled skins was not kosher. And so they were probably at the lower end of the economic spectrum. They were expelled the year before from Rome. What was happening in Rome is the Jews were publicly demonstrating against the Christians, who are apparently making some pretty good inroads in Rome. And so Claudius, the emperor, throws them all out. He banishes them from Rome. And so Aquila and Priscilla end up in Corinth sovereignly. They end up, if we track them further, they followed Paul to Ephesus. We'll talk about that next week, and to Rome. And so their homes in those cities were used as house churches, okay? So they were hosting and providing the facility. They were facilitating the preaching and teaching of God's Word. If you translate the names Priscilla and Aquila, they translate in English to Bobby and Rebecca. So, yeah, look it up. So it's interesting, and you might ask the question, we've seen this every week, but Paul goes first to the synagogues in every city, and he preaches in the synagogues. And just to tell you why, this is Jesus in Matthew 10, 5 through 7. It says, these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Jews were God's chosen people, and they were the first priority. But as we know and as we learn, the Gentiles, because of the obstinance and closeness of most of the Jews, the Gentiles were grafted in. And so in Matthew 28, 19, after Jesus has actually been crucified by his own people, by the Jews, Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Great Commission for all the nations, for the Gentiles and for the Jews, so that the Gentiles could be grafted in. But the priority of the Jews was still in place. And so that's why Paul started there. I want to talk about an interesting line in this passage. And I want to ask y'all, as good Presbyterians, what's going on here? Okay. Verse 4. It's talking about his ministry there in Corinth. It says, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Okay. Now, if this is Paul who wrote Romans 9, right? Who said that God chooses who are going to come to him and who aren't going to come to him. And it's the Spirit that does the work. It's the Spirit that calls. Jesus said, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. So why does Paul feel a need to persuade? And if Paul feels a need to persuade, why should we? Thoughts about that?
Because not only does God provide the salvation, he provides the means to the salvation.
Because God not only provides the salvation, but he provides the means to the salvation. What do you mean by that, Rick?
Well, as we've been asked many times as missionaries, well, why do you do these things if you're a Calvinist? Well, you believe the whole issue of God's sovereignty.
Yeah.
It's because I don't know who the rocks I'm turning over, who that's going to develop, because God just told me to go.
Yeah, love that. Love that.
Is it kind of like the parable of the sower, where it's for us to sow, and it's up to God, you know, where the seed falls and what happens after that, that the sow brought?
Great. Great thoughts. Anything else?
Yeah, David, I think the persuading with Paul, it was back and forth. It was back and forth of people asking questions and dialoguing and understanding and sharpening. It's just that back and forth dialogue that he had with them to understand.
Yeah.
You know, he wasn't just, you know, preaching at them. He was dialoguing.
Yeah, he was reasoning with us. The scripture says that he was reasoning with the Jews and the Greeks. Kathy.
And you do as a student, and, you know, giving a reason for the hope that is within you.
And isn't that interesting? When we're sharing our faith, when we're seeing people come to the Lord or not, what are we doing? We're rehearsing the truth to our own hearts. And when we see someone that's regenerated, that comes to faith, what happens to your faith? I mean, it all comes back to you, doesn't it? Even if you were 14 or 10 or whenever you came to the Lord, you're renewed. The joy of your salvation is renewed. And so evangelism is such an important part of the Christian life and for what it does in our hearts. And persuasion, and Bill, yeah.
Yeah, I think, you know, I think about the guy you shared with on the plane. And, you know, he comes from a Jewish background and maybe doesn't know as much about the scriptures or about Jesus for sure, even though his wife knows Jesus. But, you know, you explain to him the background and the nature of Christianity and so on, and that can persuade him and enlighten him. And here, you know, the Greeks maybe hadn't heard much at all about Jesus. So, you know, Paul's sharing with them again the story and the reasoning and so on. That's the way it is with everybody.
Yeah. And that is the process by which God saves people, is our persuasion, our zeal. It is the process through which he sovereignly saves people. And what a privilege to be vessels that he would fill to fulfill his great commission. He could just do it like that. But he normally doesn't, right? He normally uses people.
So, yeah, a few weeks ago we talked about Lydia.
Yeah. That's such a good explanation. So the Spirit opened the heart of Lydia, but she heard the word preached before. And so what is our responsibility is to preach the word, and it's the Spirit's responsibility to convert. Yeah, Bill.
Well, the Bible is very clear about election. So I came across a little pamphlet with roughly 20 pages about election and acceptance. And the bottom line is, if you want it, you got it.
Yeah. Yeah, you are elected if you want it, right? I love it.
What is in season and out of season?
I think what it means, and I think we're about to study it, actually, be ready in season and out of season to give an account. I think it means that there are times when we're full and we're excited, and there's times when we're tired, and there's times when we're discouraged. You know, there's a part of you that when you're on a plane, you hope the guy's not interested, you know? Because you'd love to spend that time. In fact, I was going to work on this lesson I didn't get to, you know? So there's that, you know, and there's many times when I just selfishly have just said, I'm not going to talk, you know? So that's what I think it means.
Well, I mean, yeah. I've kind of made peace with Presbyterian evangelism a long time ago.
Yeah.
I kind of go with the turning over rocks illustration because I don't think we're really persuading. We're miners looking for gold under those rocks. And so we're just discovering what God has already done.
Yeah. Yeah. And I have many in this city who are my people, to your point. What is the Lord saying? Paul, he's saying, hey, there's people that need to come to me. I need you to preach to them, right?
Yeah, part of it is how can they hear unless they've been preached to, and how can there be preached to if someone's not sent, and that whole process. God gave the Israelites the law, but then he still sent them all these prophets, and it's, they had enough of the law to be like, yeah, don't worship false idols, mm-hmm. and they're still doing it. And so even though the law was enough for them to know that, God still sent them all these prophets, knowing that they weren't even going to listen, partially out of mercy and giving them the opportunity, and partially because the people that are sent are being sanctified by having to do that.
Mm. So good.
I think you may be getting to it, but when Paul really seems to get frustrated in the next section and says, I'm not going to go to the Jews anymore, God turns around and says, go on speaking, do not be silent, for I have many in this city who are my people.
Yeah.
So there's that obligation to reach out, but there's also that sovereignty that God already has his elect out there.
Yes. Yes, yes. This is not. We're not denying election here, y'all. We're talking about the process and the rhythm of how God uses His church to save the lost and the privilege that it is. The end of worship. I'm going to make this point. The end of worship is evangelism. It's what happened to Paul when he went to Athens and he was provoked by the idols. He didn't withdraw. He didn't retreat. He didn't say, whole world's going to hell, isn't it? And turn off the TV. He engaged. It provoked him, and he went right into the middle of it. Because why? Because the worship was going to continue. That in one sense, it could be argued, it's the highest form of worship, evangelism. Because what are you doing? You're extending the glory of God to those who are not worshiping. You're jealous for the glory of God that it would be extended to all of the earth. That's what took Jesus from heaven to earth, and it's what sends us out as a church. One more.
Yeah. You just notice the flexibility of Paul and how incredibly smart he was, because with the Jews, for the reason through the scriptures, but with the Athenians, he went into a very philosophical discussion.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's the same gospel, but he's approaching his audience based on their knowledge and their background. He's going in through the right door, if you will. And we've got to study the right door. What is it for our culture? I know it has to do with relationships. That's why we're going to invite our neighbors, right? Pat?
I just was going to say quickly, the same word, persuading, is in verse 13, but now he's before the proconsul. And you just see how the simple act of persuading on the streets led to something bigger, which led to something bigger to something bigger.
Ah, cool. So when he's before Galileo, it's the same word. Interesting. Bill?
Well, the witness to the Jews is still going on very strong today. I've been a member of Jews for Jesus.
Yeah.
It's a worldwide organization, and there's a lot of non-believers and Muslims and the ascetic Jews that are coming to Jesus today.
Yeah, I love that. It's Jews for Jesus. There's the ministry and the outreach to the Jews continues as it should, obviously. All right, so, okay, one more.
I was going to say, the Bible doesn't say, go make converts. It says, therefore, go and make disciples.
Yeah.
So it's God's Spirit that's working in people to convert them, and it's our job to just meet people where they're at, and if they're not believers, to tell them who Jesus is, and if they are believers, to keep discipling them and growing them, like, on their journey.
Yeah, that's a whole lesson. I love that comment, but... And it's one of the reasons I love what I'm doing now is that, you know, it doesn't say make converts. It says make disciples. And discipleship is exponential, y'all. Making converts is additive. It's good. It's important. But discipleship is exponential. What goes deep to the heart goes wide to the world. And that's what Jesus, that was his process, was to pour into 11 people and those 11 people would reach the world. Primarily, that's how Jesus reached the world, was through those guys. Okay, real quick.
Just the idea of God as the gardener, and that these conversations that we have are seeds planted, and that the Lord allows other people to come along and water those seeds.
Yeah. Love that. Yeah. We have our roles, don't we? Okay. Let's keep going. We've talked about, let's talk about this word from God. This is interesting. It says, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed for a year and a half. So the Lord starts that message in that dream saying, telling Paul not to be afraid. So do you think Paul was afraid? I do. Does that give you a little hope? It does me. But I want to talk about maybe why he might have been afraid, okay? So this is Paul's, this is the letter to the Corinthians later on, okay? So not all of this has happened yet to him, but this is the litany of all that had happened to Paul, okay? 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 28. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. Think about this now. Don't just read it. Just think about this. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Remember that? Then Lystra left for dead. They thought he was dead. He got up and went back into the city. We've studied that earlier. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for the churches. And then he talks in 1 Corinthians about this time that we're studying in Acts 18, and he says this, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So we were asking earlier, you're asking earlier about what does in season and out of season mean? I think he was out of season. I mean, I think he was so emotionally and spiritually challenged. You know, God sends Apollos to him, and he sends we'll get there. But he also has Bobby and Rebecca, you know, that come. And so God's meeting him, but he's speaking to him, he's saying, Don't be discouraged. Don't be afraid. Keep speaking, keep moving. And so I just say that because you know, all of us are called to things, right? They might be very private things. They might be things in your family. It might be a relationship. It might be a son or a daughter. We're called to ministry, and sometimes those ministries and those walks of the Spirit that God calls us to, we get really tired. And it's easy to believe that Paul didn't get tired. Paul didn't feel fear. He was just this dynamo. He was awesome. Man, let's be more like Paul. Well, I want to tell you, I think Paul is really beat up here. I think he's fearful. I think he's weak. He says he's weak. He's feeling that. And I think there's times when we're like that. But he perseveres. And, you know, I want to read James 1 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Okay, so the Lord comes beside him. Let's keep going in our passage. Yep. Thank you. Yeah. So Paul and Silas, who the Lord sent, right, brought apparently support because he didn't have to support himself anymore. That must have been a great encouragement to him, right? Yes.
Well, I think in Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, going through Asia. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves." Hmm.
So God took Paul to that place where he despaired of life. You ever been there? You ever been that burdened, that depressed, that discouraged in your life? God took Paul there. And I think that's talking about what we're going to talk about next week, about Ephesus, which is Asia. But anyway, you see the heart of Paul through his letters. Acts is telling us what's going on outside. We're talking about what's going on inside. Okay, let's read 12 through 17. But when Gallio, was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. And so, we're just going to touch on this just for a minute. But so the Jews were not successful in silencing the Christians, so they tried legal means, right? Can we get the Supreme Court to do this for us? You know, can we go before the governor and get a legal mandate so that they can stop? And so sounds pretty familiar, you know, that it seems like, you know, some of the things that are going on in our culture on both sides. And I think that's what the Jews are trying here. And it backfired on them, because basically what Gallio said is, "I'm not touching that. The Jews, basically, the Christians have the same status as the Jews." And so it established a precedent that actually worked for the Christians, it's speculated. The beating of Sosthenes, he's after Crispus, ruler of the synagogue, came to Christ. Sosthenes was the new ruler of the synagogue. It's speculated, some people say it's because he did such a lousy defense that they beat him. Seriously, there is that comment. The other thought is that it was anti-Semitism in Corinth, that the Jews were getting just a little bit too loud. Realize they'd just gotten thrown out of Rome for a very similar thing. And so now they're beating him, and Gallio's sitting there watching it and kind of provoked by them. So let's keep going. We'll look at verses 18 through 23. Okay. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. And at Cenchreae, is actually how it's pronounced, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Cenchreae, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. And after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Persia, strengthening the disciples. So this vow that Paul took, it's speculated. We don't know for sure that it was a Nazarite vow. And it was akin, there's passage, and I'm not going to go through it just because of time. There's a passage in Numbers 6, 1 through 5 that explains what the Nazarite vow was. Basically, what it was is you'd cut off your hair. It was almost like a fast. It's a setting yourself aside for the use of God. It might be, you might compare it to to Romans 12, 1 and 2, in view of God's mercy, present yourselves as living sacrifices. And so for a period of time, you would cut your hair and not touch it with a razor, and you would submit yourself to God. So Paul took some kind of vow. It's speculated because he cut his hair off that it was this Nazarite vow, which you can read about and study about. Now, this verses 22 and 23, I want y'all to look at your maps. We got a good deal for you today. We got two maps.
For those of you who got the later handout, I'm not your man for making copies. And for those of you who got the letter from Colonel Travis from the Alamo, I apologize.
Okay. We won't cover Colonel Travis today. So, Let's track this, because what's happened is Paul in these verses has gone from his second missionary journey to his third missionary journey, okay? And this is 1,800 miles in two verses, okay? Think about 1,800 miles back then, what that was. You know, we talk about the perseverance of Paul, the zeal of Paul, 1,800 miles, you know, on a camel or whatever. So, he says, when he had landed at Caesarea, so look on your map, he's left Corinth up in the upper left-hand corner. You're on the second missionary journey, okay? So he's briefly been to Ephesus, but didn't stay. And then he's gone all the way down bottom right to Caesarea, right? And he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. Down is up on your map because it's topographically it is down. And so he goes to Antioch, which is where he started. So that's the end of the second missionary journey. Okay, now we're going to the third missionary journey. Look at your map. Starts from Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Persia, strengthening all the disciples. So see what he's doing? He's going back, and he's going the same route that he went in the second journey. You can look at your map. On the second journey, he's going through the same, and he's strengthening the churches, it says. So 1,800 miles he's gone. And so I want to talk about this. What do you think he did when it says he strengthened the churches? What did that look like? Thoughts?
Winter grace.
So the preaching of God's word. What else happens at winter grace?
Worship.
Community.
Rehearsing the truth.
Discipleship.
Discipleship.
Yeah.
David.
Yeah.
Encouragement.
Exhortation. Encouragement. Just his presence. Can you imagine this, you know, legend that challenges people? You know, all of us in our Christian life have been challenged by somebody that was representing the faith in such a way that it encouraged me to persevere, to engage in a way that maybe I wouldn't have engaged if I hadn't been watching that person, right? So, yeah, Rick?
David, one of the things that we run into a lot on the mission field is that, you know, you can show up at a location, you can present the gospel, and then at some time you're gone. But when you come back, you find out there's been some misunderstandings and some false, they've added some of their cultural things into it.
Yeah.
So the big piece of it is correction.
Yeah. So there's correction that takes place, that things that you didn't intend to teach that they heard, but heard wrong or whatever. Yeah. Yeah. And so, John David.
I would assume, like, some leadership changes. You know, he may be appointing certain people or demoting others who aren't following correctly or, you know, structural things.
Yeah, you know, he established elders in all the churches, and so maybe he's appointing new elders. Maybe he's analyzing what's going on in that church, and is the leadership strong and carrying the torch right? So that could have been going on. So, you know, there's somebody that's watching you, okay? Every one of you and me, there are people that are watching you. And whether you know it or not, you're discipling them in one way or another. Who are they? And what do they need from you? How can you strengthen them? What does strengthening them look like? For Paul, it certainly was about relationship. It was about being in front of them. It was about being with them. Maybe it's a phone call. Maybe it's a dinner. Maybe it's a letter. Maybe it's an email. But who are they? Who are your disciples? I bet every one of us is discipling somebody that God has called us into their lives to be used in their lives. All right, let's finish. We're going to talk about Apollos. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Refuted, that Greek word means he overwhelmed them. He overwhelmed them. He was a very intelligent man. It's interesting, Aquila and Priscilla are not learned. They're not upper class. And they're instructing Apollos, and he's here, and he's humble enough to hear it. But he's coming from intelligentsia, and he's speaking with authority. It's a philosophical and cosmopolitan Alexandria, center of the world. And the Lord's called him and encourages Paul just through his presence. He doesn't understand. Apparently, he doesn't understand the ministry of the Spirit. He understands God and Jesus, but he doesn't understand the Spirit and the ministry of the Spirit. So Aquila and Priscilla teach him about the ministry of the Spirit. And so we'll end there because we're out of time. And anybody that needs to say something that just can't stand it? Okay. All right. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Paul, for his perseverance, for his life, even as he disciples us today. Thank you, Lord, that it's actually you that have provided your word in these stories. Lord, pray, Lord, that they would land in our lives and in our circumstances, that even now you would call us out to those that you've called us to disciple, to encourage, to exhort, to love, for your glory and for your kingdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.